I want to begin with a very generic question, maybe too general, but I want you to think how you would characterize the Christian life. If you were to say the Christian life is a life of something or some series of somethings, how would you fill in the blank saying the Christian life is a life of, for example, the Christian life is a life of faith? Or the Christian life is a life of holiness. The Christian life is a life of obedience. The Christian life is a life of love, of compassion. The Christian life is a life of integrity or truth-telling, of honesty that you can be depended upon. How many of you, like right off the top of your minds, you thought the Christian life is a life of beauty? The Christian life is a life of beauty. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, as Peter is writing to these, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, these elect exiles, these ones who are chosen by God but dispersed all over the Roman Empire. We're going to pick up our reading this morning in just a couple verses, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Just two short verses this morning. What I want you to notice is that in the version that I just read, the word honorable in verse 12, and then also the word good, are the same Greek word, and it's a word that can mean good, as in moral goodness, ethical goodness, being right, walking in conformity with God, that kind of goodness. But that is a secondary meaning to the primary meaning, which is literally beauty or attractive. And what Peter's saying, and I'm going to point you to this again, is he's saying, I want both your lifestyle, which is the word conduct, is actually the word lifestyle, or your manner of life. I want your lifestyle to be something that's beautiful, and I want your individual deeds, your works, to also be works that are beautiful, building this life of beauty. Now, I think this is very interesting because if we were to apply a couple tests to our own actions to determine the rightness or wrongness of them, most of you would know to bring a test like the first part of that. If we're saying that something is good instead of bad, you may say, test one, is this action morally right as the Bible defines right and wrong? But the second test that this verse is actually teaching you to apply to your actions is this action beautiful? Is it winsome to non-Christians? So is it morally right as God's word defines right and wrong? And is it beautiful to non-Christians? By the way, test one alone, if all you're asking is this right or wrong, that tends to produce pretty legalistic, moralistic people, doesn't it? If you're just concerned, like, I'm right, and that means other people are wrong to the degree that they disagree with me. If you only apply test two, how do non-believers perceive my actions? Well, they always perceive it as being wonderful. Test two alone will tend to produce people who are fairly compromised in their faith because they're overly interested in what non-Christians think of them. But if you bring the two tests together and you apply both of them, this is what Peter says, you now are living a life that's beautiful both to God and to the people that are around you. Okay, so let's dig into this. I'm calling this a beautiful life because that's what Peter's talking about. And we see here in this text, there's a who, there's a what, and there's a why. Now, of those three things, what do Christians tend to focus on? If I'm going to live a certain way, I'm focused on the middle of those three. What? What do I do? Just tell me what to do. Tell me what not to do. Okay, now I got the rules. And I want you to notice that Peter puts as much or more emphasis on the who and the why as he does just this is what you do. Okay, so let's start there with the who, because that's where he starts. So I'm calling this identity. And we saw this 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in this text, that Peter is very concerned with telling the people that he's writing to and to us who you are. Who you are in Christ. Again, going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, you are elect exiles. In other words, you are chosen by God. And then this passage we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, he goes into this idea of you are living stones. that God has brought together to build on the foundation of Jesus. He says, you are a holy priesthood, so you have direct access to God. You can just pray in the quietness of your bedroom and have a conversation with God without any other mediator besides Jesus. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are people who have received mercy. And now in verse 11, you see the very first verse, beloved. And the first thing that Peter wants you to hear about the who you are living out this what is he says, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. Okay, why does that matter? Because there's this principle all throughout Scripture that God does not love the beautiful. He beautifies the loved. You see this in the life of Jesus. He's not going around, who's beautiful, who's attractive, in the ways that the world counts attractiveness. Okay, that's who I'll set my affection on. He's very often doing the exact opposite. He's choosing the people that you would think he would never choose and making them beautiful. You know, an illustration of this is in our own extended family, we have some adoption foster care situations. And it's an amazing thing to see these children come into the home out of foster care or from a very difficult situation where you see a child who's either just kind of shrunken into themselves, not expressive, just kind of flat personality, or you even see some instances of tremendous anger and frustration and self-protectionism because it's like, am I going to get passed around to the next family and the next? Like, how long is this going to go? And I don't want to attach too closely to these people and love them too much because I don't want to be hurt again. And to see these parents didn't choose this child because she or he was beautiful and awesome and had it all together. They just chose the child. And under the constant, unconditional love, to see a child come awake and to see them blossom into joy and courage and know how to manage their emotions and express the full range of emotions, but in healthy ways. And that's the picture of what Peter's giving us here by starting this section with the word beloved. He's saying, God did not select you out of all people because you were awesome, but because he selected you, because he's chosen you, he's up to something in your life to make you beautiful. And I wanted to stop with a series of application questions right here and just ask, what would this do to the highs of your life and the lows of your life if in both of those kinds of moments you knew God loves me? Regardless of the rejection that I'm facing right now, the fear, the anxiety, how would it change those lows? How would it change those highs? Those moments where you may be inclined to feel proud, to feel full of yourself. How would it change your approach to vocation, to work, which most of you spend most of your waking hours, either studies with school or vocation, to know I'm loved by God. I'm not here to prove myself. I don't have to prove myself. How would it change your expectations for relationships? I mean, oftentimes relationships are going sideways because you expect out of another human being something that only God can give you and has promised to give you and says you already have. How would it change your stewardship of resources like your time, your money, the abilities that God has given you if you knew I am loved by God? And kind of to the point of this particular text, how would it change the way that you view sin and holiness if you knew I'm loved by God? What do you mean? How would it change the way I view sin and holiness? Well, if I am confident of my wife's love for me, because she demonstrates it not just in word, but in many practical deeds day after day, and when I mess up, she's forgiving and continues to love instead of holding that against me, how do you think I respond appropriately to that constant display of practical, unconditional love? How do you think that makes me view things that I know if I say this, if I do this, this will not only hurt her, this will harm her? Do you think I'm more inclined to do that because I'm like, it's all good because she always forgives me. She always loves me. So I'm just going to go ahead and hurt her because I know I can't lose that. Or how about like infidelity? Like I know I can cheat, and she'll still take me back because she just loves me that much. By the way, the fancy word for someone who would think that way is they're a jerk. If you literally were like, I know I have the unconditional love of another person, so I'm going to presume upon that to do things that harm them and that dishonor them. you're a jerk. It's not just that you're not a Christian. So the underlying part of this, like as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, is the love of Christ restrains or controls me in all these positive ways. Just knowing that I'm loved, starting with that word, the beautiful life is flowing out of this knowledge that I'm loved. And secondly, he says, you're loved, but you're not home yet. And these are these two words, strangers and aliens, which have kind of nuances of transience and non-status. He's saying, you know, if you're a sojourner, if you're an alien, it means you've gone to a place, but you're only there temporarily. You're not a permanent resident. But also the idea of, and you also don't have all of the rights and privileges that a normal full-time resident has. And he's saying, have you trained yourself to think that way? So last week we were in New York for this conference, this cohort that we're a part of. And, you know, how would you view me if I had gone there, and I know I'm only there for 5 or 6 days, but I live as if that's it. I'm here. You're like, but your family, your house, your job, like all that back in Denver. And if I just blew it on stuff going on in New York for a few days, it would make no sense. And he's saying, Christian, you need to learn to think this way as a part of your identity that, yeah, you're here. And by the way, we enjoyed New York, but we enjoyed it in a way where we know we're not here forever. We're here for a little bit of time. So there are lots of ways that Christians should be enjoying our culture and our world appropriately. We should be the best citizens. But this is the idea of this dual citizenship that we've been talking about. He's like, you don't ultimately have to put down the deepest roots and just fear, like, I've got to make a name for myself here in this culture. And I would just go back to the same list of application questions. What would that do to your highs and your lows if you thought of yourself as, you know, I'm here for a time, but I have an eternity forever with God who loves me? How would it change your approach to vocation, where some of you are so worked up about climbing the corporate ladder or providing for all the things that you need and want, and you're not thinking in terms of, I have a home, and it's secure, and in that place, I get everything that belongs to Jesus because he's gifted it to me by grace? How would it change the way that you approach relationships? How would it change the way that you think of the stewardship of your resources if you're like, this is not forever? I can live open-handedly and generously because I'm not taking any of it with me anyway, okay? So the beautiful life, what I hear Peter saying is it begins with a certain kind of person. The bottom line of what I'm saying this morning is not if you do this and this, then your life will pattern after this. The first part is who? Will you be this kind of person by the grace of God, by receiving his gift of salvation and then living out of the reality of that? Because who is the foundation of what? Or to put it differently, being is the foundation of doing. You will always act out of the reality of your nature. You need to be the who before you can be the what. But let's go to that. Because we see the what, or the calling of God on us as believers, and it's a calling from something to something. And again, I think a lot of Christians tend to focus on the, like, I've been called out of this, I'm not supposed to do this stuff. And that's true. But just as much, there's a calling into something beautiful. So let's look at both sides of that. There's a negative first, and then there's a positive. So you see the negative phrase is where he says, stay away from, and I'll call them worldly passions. And I'm saying stay away from because the word abstain that he uses there is a word that literally means to hold off or to stay away from, okay? Many of you know, if you arrive at a New Year's resolution, I'm going to try to get healthy, okay? I'm going to stop eating some of this junk in my house. What is the wisest way to go about abstaining from that pleasure? Well, you put it on the counter right in front of you where every day when you're prepping meals, you're like, I got more willpower than you, buddy. I can look at those Twinkies and say no to my flesh. Well, you know, if you keep throwing it in your own face and just testing your own willpower, that's not smart, okay? So experts in this field will actually say, as some of you just said, get it out of your house. If you don't want to eat it, get it out of your house. If you don't want to buy it at the grocery store, don't go down that aisle. Shop the outsides is what they say, right? Okay? So you're tracking with me. That's what he's saying about the passions of the flesh. Don't test your willpower. Get it out. Stay away from it. Many of you are Christians, obviously. You hear passions of the flesh, and we're like, oh, yeah, yeah. So, like, passions of the flesh. That's like fornication and greed and adultery and pornography, passions of the flesh. And you're right, those are passions of the flesh. But the word that he uses is not just that something is a worldly or carnal or base desire. The word he uses is literally just, it's an over-desire that's common to the world. And so we need to expand his definition of these worldly passions to things that are innate desires. You all have innate appetites for food and drink and sex and rest, innate desires that are built into you, that are not inherently wrong, that are actually inherently good, but you all know how we take everything in life that's inherently good and we find a way to over-desire it where we don't control it anymore. It controls us. And you could be a glutton or a drunkard instead of simply enjoying something. You could be lazy instead of simply enjoying rest. I think Peter's also calling his readers and us to examine culture and say, what are some of the real controlling desires of our culture? The sense of belonging, right, is one of the main ones. The sense of, like, where do I fit in? Who's my tribe? Who accepts me? Again, is that a wrong desire? No, it's a very strong desire. We want relationship. We want acceptance. We want belonging. We want affirmation. Some of you may say, well, I see the desire for power. And you see different political parties and social groups jockeying for power. They want control. Other groups want success, as they define success. Other people just want pleasure. And I believe what Peter's saying here is just the worldly passion to stay away from for you could literally be anything that becomes a controlling desire in your life. It could be anything. And oftentimes when we see the very negative thing, like adultery, we're like, well, I know I'm not supposed to do that. But when it's something like success at my job, we're like, well, isn't it like a Christian thing to try to be successful and to try to be good at what I do? And you don't realize this thing is controlling me. And he says, stay away from that. And so I see this picture. We always, you know, at camp in different times, elementary school, junior high school, y'all have done tug of war. If you're doing tug of war over the mud pit, there are two ways not to get muddy. Number one, win tug of war. But what's the other way? You could let go of the rope. And there are times in this life, and Christians, you need to have the wisdom to know the difference. There are times in this life where you have to dig in your heels and pull with all the might that God puts in you. And there are times like Joseph, when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, just to let go of the rope and walk away and say, this is not worth that kind of fight. I'm just going to stay away from a passion, a desire that I've identified. And there's absolutely no shame in admitting this passion is stronger than me, and so I'm not going to sit here and fight it and lose again. I'm going to let go and let God lead me away from even the temptation. I'm going to kill it before it kills me. That's the negative. So walk away from certain things. Distance yourself from certain things. The flip side of that, then, the positive, is do beautiful deeds. Not just good, not just morally right, not just ethical. He's saying do beautiful things with your life. And again, I'm not at all downplaying the importance of holiness or seeking a life that is, God, is this pleasing to you? That's part of the definition. I'm adding something that you're not used to hearing, and that is that the Christian life should be a life of beauty, of attractiveness, of winsomeness. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Example one, standing up for an unpopular truth. I mean, there are things, and you could easily identify them. The Bible's very clear, but the vast majority of our culture says, well, that's not my truth, or I think you Christians are way off base. I think you're wrong. I think you're bigots or whatever, but the Bible says what it says. There is a way to stand up for a very unpopular truth that is just simply right. There, I'm right. And there's a way to be right and also say, but is the way I'm communicating, is my tone, am I concerned with being beautiful and not unnecessarily pushing people away and setting a stumbling block in someone's way where they're tripping over it and they're never seeing the beauty of Jesus because my tone is so proud, so self-righteous about this unpopular truth? Example two, what about the way you treat other people living in sin? Are you just concerned about setting them straight and being right? Or is it, Lord, what's the beautiful way to communicate my concern for them, my care for them? Number three, what about reacting to someone's hurtful treatment of you? So they've done something, they've said something. Maybe it's a long pattern of things where you're hurt. And it's not just simply being like, okay, fine, I forgive you one time. You have to rehearse forgiveness in your heart and mind just to even get to the point where you can look at that person without feeling festering anger in your heart. There's a way where you could say, well, I'm right because you hurt me. You did something wrong. And there's a way you could say, how could I still be ethical but be concerned about beauty? And by the way, in the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to be going through this letter. And something I want you to see is that Peter's now going to take this theme of your ethics is important. Like living in a way that conforms to God's word is so important. But living beautifully in front of non-Christians. And what you see here in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he's going to say, how do I do that in my civic life? Anybody else agree that the way Christians are posturing themselves in politics and government is relatively unhealthy and is pushing non-believers away because they just think we're a bunch of jerks? So he's going to address that. I mean, you talk about how practical the Word of God is written 2,000 years ago. He's going to talk about that. How do you get engaged in civic life and political life without being a jerk, but it can actually live in such a way that is winsome to lost people? The next section, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about more of like your vocational life. How do you do that morally, ethically, but also beautifully? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he's going to say, now how do you apply that to marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife? Then chapter 3, verse 8 and following, he's going to say, what does that look like in just the social arena of life, and especially when you're suffering something? That you live ethically, but also beautifully. And we need to hear what Peter's saying here is basically two things. He's saying, if you live this kind of way, non-believers are going to react to you two ways. Number one, they're still going to speak badly of you because they disagree with you, okay? I mean, Christians, why are you freaked out because somebody disagrees with you and is speaking badly of you? They have a different opinion, okay? So he's like, expect that. It's fine. That's what happens. They may call your good evil. They may call your evil good. He says, just expect that that's going to happen. But he says, live in such a way that they, at the end of the day, are agreeing, man, I disagree with them, but could you have said that any better way? I think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you know the next phrase? Against such things, there is no law. And the idea of that is in the universal code of law that God's imprinted on human nature to know right and wrong, when someone's acting in love, someone may be like, I disagree with you. When someone's acting in kindness and patience and goodness and self-control, it may be like, I disagree with you, and I'm even going to say bad stuff about you behind your back or even to your face. But they know deep down that is a beautiful life. And my question to you, Christians, is what if it was really important to you to actually live this way? Where your only question was not, am I right? Am I being holy? Am I good? But what if we added a layer to all of our life where we're saying, is this right? Yes, but is this the most beautiful, winsome way to be right? How do you think that might change the way others are interacting with and perceiving the church? And by the way, before I conclude with the why, I want you to notice something. Conservative Christians tend to stress the first part of what I just said. Conservatives tend to stress being right, being holy, being good, being ethical. And progressive Christians tend to stress the second part of that, of like, how is my life perceived by non-believers? And I want to have a connection to them, and I want it to be beautiful, and I want to be friends, and I want to be engaged in their life. And notice what Peter says, the gospel says, it is not an either or. It is both. And it's like two sides of one coin that we're simultaneously concerned with. Is this right? In other words, is this beautiful to God? And is it winsome? Is it beautiful to others? And again, my question is, rhetorically, what difference would that make in the way that culture perceives Christians and feels like we can talk to those people because they listen, because they care, because they're patient, because they hear me out, because even at the end of the day, if they disagree, they're still going to love me and serve me like crazy and be generous to the very people they disagree with. Now the why. Why would you live this way? What's the purpose? I want you to notice that Peter gives both an intrinsic reason and also an instrumental reason here. Number one, or A, the intrinsic reason is worship. The reason you live this way is worship. By the way, everyone's a worshiper. Don't pick on Christians because Christians are worshipers. No, they worship God. I don't worship anything. Well, you just worship something different. And what I mean is every person has something that's most fundamental to your identity. It is the thing that you love most. It is the thing that you depend on most to bring you joy, to bring you meaning in life. You all have something or some series of somethings that you say, this is ultimate. This is how I know I'm a somebody. Okay, that's what you worship. So notice here that Peter's saying, you turn away from all these other competing desires, these passions of the flesh, things that you could worship, things you could say, I built my identity in these. I desire these things. I need these things. I'm identified by these things. I'm living for these things. I depend on these things to bring me joy and meaning in life. And he says, what if you turn from those? And I'm actually going to back up a couple verses where he says, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter's point is, you're always proclaiming the excellencies of someone or something. You're either going to proclaim the excellencies of the Savior who loves you unconditionally, who forgives you, who gives you mercy, or you're functionally going to live your life proclaiming the excellency of belonging, of acceptance, of success, of power, of control. By the way, the reason why our culture has so much conflict right now in large part is because we worship the God of control. We want our tribe to be in power. And we are wringing our hands when, oh no, people who disagree with me have power now. Well, again, if you go back to the who, I'm loved and I'm not home yet. You see how that would free you just to be like, okay, I don't have power. My tribe doesn't have power. It's fine. I'm in the subset. I'm in the minority. I'm in the powerless group right now. So what? Now I'm still free to love and serve other people and to act in beauty toward other people. So when we walk away from these passions of the flesh, which could control our lives, and we give our lives to Christ, we're basically saying, I pledge allegiance to Jesus instead of this desire. I pledge allegiance to him instead of control. I pledge allegiance to him instead of power. I pledge allegiance to him instead of the God of success or the God of pleasure. And I'm okay with that. I'm good with that because the God I serve is the God who loved me and gave himself for me to bring me home. Now, this worship, by the way, is the end. This is not the means to an end. If you're like, I'm saying this is the purpose for the beautiful life is worship, okay? This is not do this and then. So if I came to my wife last night, you know, we went to this gala together, this fundraiser for Denver Institute for Faith and Work. Black dress, she got her hair done up nice, she looked really nice. And what if I'm like, hey, you look beautiful tonight? And you did. But if I'm like, hey, you look beautiful, and she says, okay, what do you want? And I say, well, the checkbook. Or, hey, you look beautiful. And she's like, what do you want? Well, I want affirmation from you. So now that I said something nice about you, can you say something nice about my appearance or something I've done today with the kids or something? That's not the right answer, guys, by the way. Just helping you out, okay? If the question is, why did you just say that? What do you want? The answer is nothing, right? The answer is nothing. I want nothing except for you to know that I think you're beautiful. And which of those honors her more? You're beautiful, what do you want? The checkbook? Or you're beautiful, I want nothing in return. Obviously, honors her more for that just to be the point. Okay? So worship is not our means as believers of getting something further from God. Okay, like, oh, sweet. Okay, now that I worshiped you, now I proclaimed your excellencies, I want this and this and this and this. And that's often how Christians use prayer. That's not how we use prayer. Prayer is a conversation with God. It's a conversation of dependence. Yes, in the mix of that, we say, I need this. Help. I'm dependent. All of those things. But the intrinsic reason why we live this beautiful life is simply that it honors God, who is worthy of that kind of response of our hearts. But I want you to notice that what Peter focuses on here is the final thing, and that is an instrumental reason that we would live this beautiful life. And that instrumental reason is not worship, it's witness. And you notice these key words. He says, so that. So he's signposting for the reader, I'm about to tell you the reason. I'm about to tell you the purpose, the why. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles beautiful so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Again, just assuming you have a difference of opinion. So they're going to call you bad names sometimes. They're going to disagree. They may even slander you. But when they do that, what else? They may see your, again, beautiful deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, Peter's assuming, Christian, that you're going to live your life in not just a holy way, but in a beautiful way and intentionally in front of other people, okay? Now, I know some of you are introverts. It's fine. I'm more introverted than extroverted. I just do this because this is my job, okay? So it's fine to be introverted. But the idea is living out these individual actions that string together into a lifestyle where the non-Christians around you can see that pattern of behavior and think, I disagree with that, but it's kind of attractive. Now, what do I mean? I mean, the hope that you have during your lowest low. And they know, like, you're suffering right now. You're suffering physical pain, emotional, psychological, the financial strains. And yet there's this joy about you, this hope about you. And even as I'm saying some other bad stuff about you or I disagree with you, what's going on there that you have that kind of hope that doesn't seem dependent on what's going on in your life? You get to tell them about Jesus. By the way, when Peter says non-Christians will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that can only mean one thing. The day of visitation is the day that Christ returns. We believe this. He returns from heaven to basically separate people who said, I believe in you, I know I need you, and people who said, I don't need you. I'll do life on my own terms. Now, how will this pile of people turn and say, I glorify you because of the life I saw a believer live? It can only mean that because of that beautiful life that they observed, they were drawn to believe in Jesus and say, there's actually something to this person's faith. There's something credible about this person's faith. I need to understand how it is that you have become such a transformed person that you're more joyful. I mean, again, just the fruit of this, but you're more loving, you're patient, you're more self-controlled. You serve the people who hurt you. And here's the point. Your life, Christian, is meant to be a grand display of the surpassing beauty and value of knowing Christ. That's why you're here. That's why he didn't just suck you out, a little vacuum tube. Okay, you got saved. You're home now. You're meant to stay and be salt and be light and form a community of people that is living outwardly with beauty and winsomeness and kindness and generosity and grace and patience and forgiveness. Letting go of the things that the world builds our identity on, like I need to control other people and I need to have power over you. So what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I'll be clear, no one will ever get saved because they see your kindness. Okay? They won't. They will not know God sent his Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for sin just because you're nice. You got to use your words for that. But I'm afraid we're not even getting to first base. Because non-believers see your life, my life, the way the church in general lives, and our hunger for power, our hunger for wealth and prosperity, and we want to be the center of attention and all these different things. And they're like, nah, that's all right, no thanks. You can have that. And we're not even getting the opportunity. We're going to come to something very shortly in this very same letter where he says, when people come and ask you the reason for the hope that you have, be ready to give an answer. Well, what does that imply? That they see the hope in you. And they're like, I see that you have something that I don't have. What is that? Tell me about that. What if non-believers looked at your life and said nothing like this quote attributed to Gandhi? I don't know if Gandhi actually said it or not. There's some dispute. But you'll know the quote when I say it. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And we have a lot of our culture that's reacting to, you know, the moral majority, the right, and also the left. They're like, you disagree with me about everything. You're just 10 years behind. Why do I want someone who's just 10 years behind the times? We're leading. You're following. See, they want something qualitatively different. They want to be able to look at someone and say, I already know something about the character of God because of the way you live your life. I already know something about the freedom that could be mine, where he breaks the power of sin in my life, stuff that controls me, that runs me down, that overpromises and underdelivers. I already see a glimpse of what freedom in Christ could look like because I see the way you live your life. I see the joy that could be mine. I see the ability to critique and to laugh at yourselves. Boy, we need to grow in that area. Christians, just the ability to critique ourselves and be like, wow, we are messed up. Okay. And by the way, if you're looking at us and you're like, yeah, I agree with the Gandhi thing. Okay. You guys are messed up. Okay, great. We understand that. It's like going to a hospital and saying you guys are messed up. Okay. Church is a hospital for sinners. That's why we're here, is to continue to expose ourselves to the grace and the forgiveness of God and to surround ourselves with people who are like, I need the same thing. And we're just helping each other. They should see that. They should see radical acts of kindness toward people who disagree with us. By the way, that was the most influential thing. You can go back and read the Roman philosophers and historians saying the most important way that the Christian movement took a foothold in the Roman Empire in the first and second century AD was that the Christians were the ones serving everyone. Oh, you're persecuting me? Literally? Like using humans as candles in your garden? Guess what? We're going to love you and serve you. We will sacrifice our health to care for everyone during the plague. Or how about this one? What if Christians just dropped all exaggeration, and if we're going to argue with someone, which is fine to express your own opinion and push back and argue, but what if you characterize someone else's argument in words that they would say to you, I couldn't have stated my own position better myself? See, Christians are good at setting up a straw man, knocking it over and saying, see how my thinking is superior to yours, see how my living is superior to yours. And that person's like, but that's not even what I said or never mind. What if there was a winsomeness even to disagreement? All these things, okay? I think more non-Christians would say, wait, who are you? What's going on in your life? What do you have that I don't have? The objective of my life is not to win an argument. The objective of my life is not to prove myself right. The objective of my life is not to get you to respect me. The objective of my life is not to win all these little battles and see, I proved it. Because we're winning a lot of battles and losing the war. Missing the point, in other words, of just demonstrating to the world we serve an amazing God. We have been called by sheer grace. We are not better than you. We're probably worse than you in many ways. But we've been saved by grace. So this is the theme again. The gospel calls us to live lives that are beautiful before God and beautiful before others so that we may now use that platform to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, both in word and in deed.